for your mighty hand. We thank you for the grace and the kindness that you show us in extending your hand to us through Jesus. So we ask this morning that, I don't know, just, I think that this is a topic that is important for all of us. It affects all of our lives as we all make plans to one degree or another. We just ask that something different would happen. I think in some ways, a lot of the thoughts from this morning's message are things we already know, information we already have. And so what we humbly ask for is to move us beyond just information, to experience transformation. So we thank you for the privilege of being able to read your word and to have you speak to us and change our lives. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Good morning. We're talking about the topic of plans. And I want to ask you to start off by asking you two questions. Number one is, how do you personally make plans for your life? Now, there tends to be two opposite extremes, right? You have people who agonize over controlling all the details for their future, on the one hand. On the opposite end of the spectrum, you have people who love to wing it, right? I make no plans and just kind of go wherever the road leads. And those of us who are followers of Jesus, we also tend to fall somewhere within that spectrum. And what it looks like for Christians is oftentimes, well, as a believer, I'm going to try to be a good steward. That means that I'm going to do my due diligence in preparing as a way of honoring God, and so kind of towards that controlling end of the spectrum. And then some of us, well, I'm just going to trust God completely, and I have no plans for my life, and I just go wherever the wind of the Holy Spirit blows me. That kind of person, right? So I want you to be thinking about, number one, how do you make plans in your life? Secondly, the question is, why do we make plans for life? And the probable answer is that to some degree or another, whether it's planning for vacations or what you're going to have for dinner or what college you're going to go to, etc., we want to achieve some type of desired outcome. Now, the problem is when life doesn't turn out the way we planned, that we hear this critical voice. It might be us criticizing someone else or us criticizing ourselves. But it's easy to be critical. Well, the reason your plans fell through is because you're overly controlling and self-reliant apart from Jesus. That's your problem. Or the reason your plans fell apart is because you have no plan, because you have a lot of laziness in your theology and in your effort. But either way, we're disappointed by the outcome. What if there's a third and wiser path, that it doesn't have to be control or chaos? If you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Proverbs chapter 16. We're in this series called Wiser, where we are journeying through the book of Proverbs to discover biblical wisdom, which is defined as the practical skill in the art of godly living. And we talk about this in terms of, well, how does this fit the gospel? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 24 through 30, it talks about how Jesus is both the power of God and the wisdom of God for our righteousness, for our holiness, and redemption. And what that means is that as we are shaped by Jesus and empowered to become more like him, that you and I can genuinely grow in biblical wisdom to live a Christ-centered life. Now, remember that Proverbs is not primarily about promises. It's not like when, as we read these things, these are every single thing is a promise that will happen in your life. But it's actually primarily about consequences, both positively or negatively. In other words, well, what happens when I choose a certain direction or a path? And so what we see in Proverbs is the customary way that life works as ordained by God. And so it's less about external actions leading to consequences and more about internal character and the fate that results out of that. When you and I face real situations of life, do we respond in trust in Jesus, following Jesus, living for Jesus or not? And then what the outcome of that is when we live in light of the power and presence of the living God. And that's why you'll see throughout Proverbs that wisdom is used interchangeably with righteousness, or foolishness is used interchangeably with wickedness, because godly wisdom and living is based on the character of Christ in us. And I think that's critical for today's topic, because every single person sitting here, you all make plans. And we're concerned about the outcome of short-term situations, of long-term life decisions, and how we reflect the character of Christ determines the trajectory of how those plans will turn out. So how do we navigate plans and not fall into the trap of trying to be in either total control or in total chaos? Let's pick up in chapter 16, verse 1. It says, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established." Let's stop right there. So what we see happening, even in these first three verses, is that this passage gives us a very clear picture of both God's sovereignty as well as human responsibility. That God is in control, and yet people can make plans. So even starting from verse 1, it talks about how people, we make plans in our heart all the time. I want to go to this school. I want to go date that girl. I would like to buy this thing. I want to go there for vacation. So this passage isn't saying don't make plans for your life. It affirms that you can legitimately plan ahead, but that it's subject to the will of God. And so let me start off by just giving you the big idea from this passage this morning. It's a very simple equation, but basically what it looks like is when my plans are the same as God's will, then that is what's going to lead to success. And what we're going to see in this passage is a matrix that develops three steps to guide us in having our plans align with God's will in order for things to result in a successful outcome. So in verse 1 that we just read, we all internally devise plans, but externally we receive the answer of the tongue from the Lord. What does that mean, answer from the Lord, answer of the tongue from the Lord? It means that it's God who responds and answers whether or not we're aiming towards the right goal. In other words, as you and I make plans, we may have the first word in setting up our desired goal, but God has the final word, whether that's the right path. And so we want to align my plans with God's will, and what that means is that my goals are subject to His direction. So that's the first piece of that matrix. If you want your plans to align with God's will, number one is, what are my goals? And are my goals subject to Jesus' direction in life? So that requires that we trust that He is the one who knows all. He knows the future, that He won't steer us wrong. And it starts with asking the Lord, well, what do you want? How can my goal be in line with yours, Lord? And we're reminded of when Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things that we need and we want, we trust Him for our needs, will be added to us. Do I seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, trust Him for my needs, or do I seek out my own agenda apart from Jesus? A lot of times when we talk about our goals in life, I don't always hear people talk about how does Jesus come into the picture? How is His will guiding that? And so one of the things that we want to counsel you, that you hear Pastor Dennis and I talk about all the time, is, are you actively seeking the will of God in two ways? Through regular reading of His Word and regularly in prayer. Because if you really want God's will to guide your life, then you probably need to seek and spend time with Him on a regular basis. And allowing the Word of God to kind of guide your thoughts, be that filter, and as well as seeking how He might convict your heart and prompt you in prayer. And these two things will never contradict each other. God does not contradict Himself. So whenever you feel a prompting from the Lord in His will, if it's really from Him, it will always match up with His word. So first of all, we want to subject our goals to the direction of God. Verse 2 talks about then the ways of man, that all the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. So what is the ways of man? When you're talking about ways, what we're talking about is the means or the method, the way that you achieve that goal. And it says in verse 2 that we think that our ways are pretty pure. In other words, that I try to do right and I try to be righteous in my decisions and in my actions, but I'm human. And so there are moments where I'm tempted to maybe bend the rules just a little bit, bend my integrity just a little bit in order to get what I want. I think everyone's tested that way, or tempted that way, because in some sense, We often fall into the thinking that the ends, well, the ends, if it's a good end, really does justify the means if I'm just bending a little bit. But it says in verse 2 that God measures success not just through what we achieve through in human eyes, but how do we achieve it? Through spiritual eyes. And so that means that not only are my goals subject to His direction, but the means, the methods to accomplish those goals must also align with His character, with His integrity, with doing what's right in His eyes. So as a follower of Jesus, as you are devising outward plans and steps, does it reflect Jesus' inward integrity in your attitudes, in your actions, in your practice, in the process? So the goals that you're setting and then how you're trying to achieve them, the way that you're actually doing them, need to align also with His character. Verse 3, then it says, then we are to commit our work to God. Now some of you who were here when Pastor Steve preached on Psalm 37 remember this word. This word commit, it literally means to roll it over onto someone. There's a sense of finality about it. That means that as you are enacting your plan, you set these goals aligning with Jesus, you're enacting the plan, then you kind of roll this heavy stone away from myself and onto God. And then I leave it there. And so what that picture is painting is that not only do we trust Jesus, trust His direction for our goals, not only do we trust His character for our method and means, but we also trust His sovereignty for the outcome. That means that He is all powerful, that He is all good, that He has His best interests at heart, my best interests at heart, and that He's in control. But then I roll over the work onto Him, and I leave it there so that the outcome and the fruit is up to Him. And then it says in verse 3 that as you roll out your plans and your results onto God, that He establishes them. That word there means to make firm, to make it fixed, to make it permanent. So unlike maybe you see sometimes in life that people who do wicked things or have wicked plans or who love wickedness, that they seem to be getting ahead in life. Their plans seem to succeed. But unlike the temporary triumph of the wicked, what God talks about is that you will ultimately experience successfully accomplishing His goodwill for us and through us. And so as we seek His will, as we make plans, do you roll it over to God and leave it there for Him? Or maybe you're more like me, you constantly fret with worry about the outcome. Our fearfulness stands in opposition to His faithfulness. And we need to decide if we really trust in God, in His will, and in His ways, or ourselves. All right, so as we're thinking about all this stuff, I want to roll out a memorial stone for you to demonstrate what this might look like of God's will and God's faithfulness to us collectively as a church. Some of you, you've heard me tell this story many times, but it's a memorial stone for us. Back in 2011, our board of elders and deacons, we were discussing vision, and there's a long backstory to that, but I'm going to skip it. Now, many of you know that we were planted originally as a very Chinese church by Chinese immigrants, and despite the board and leadership over several years considering moving our church to a more Asian-centric area in order to be more effective in our growth. But for some reason, God has sovereignly kept this Chinese church in this community for more than 30 years. And at the board level, we've started asking the question, why? Why is God doing that? And so we began to seek, here we go, God's direction and God's goals instead of just our own plans. And so we went through this 5-month extensive process of praying through and reimagining what the overall vision for the church might be like. Lord, what do you want to see happen with this? How do you want us to have a clear picture for the whole church? And it was fascinating. As kind of a vision started rolling out, one by one, deacons started affirming their conviction for the future. That we would grow beyond just a safe haven for Chinese immigrants and their families, or Asian immigrants and their families, and that in this increasingly globally connected world, in the ethnically diverse Bay Area, that if this church wants to reach and keep this next generation of children and grandchildren who don't necessarily date just Chinese people or marry just Chinese people, if to see a vision come out from this church to build a cross-generational, cross-cultural ministry that reaches future generations with Jesus and the gospel. And that's become our God-given purpose, our goal, if you will, for our plans for this church. But we're uncertain what that might look like or how that applies to us personally sometimes, right? Because we'd already been doing outreach to the local neighborhood in very small, tangible demonstrations of God's love for the community. We've been doing that for so many years. And so the question is, well, what now? What's next? What's the means, God, that you want to impact the community? And so I remember spending some time praying that year. Why, Lord? Why do we have such little spiritual impact on this local community? Many of you know this story. Not an audible voice, but as close as it comes to hearing the voice of the Lord in my heart. Because none of you live here. That we've been this commuter church where a lot of Asian people lived within a 30-minute radius of the city of Hayward, but nobody lived in this town. Or very few did. And so I started praying, Lord, would you please raise up members to live in this community? And of course, God in his irony, you first. In other words, Josh, do you trust my means, my methods to live out my kingdom values and character? To live out 1 Corinthians 9, that instead of ministering to people from a distance, that you learn to love people up close as equals and meet people where they are. Are you willing to live out my character in the means instead of going about with just worldly home buying plans for your future based solely on the safety of a neighborhood or the rating of a school system or a school district or the property value? Does Jesus' character, what does my character guide the means and methods of how you will follow my plans? And so you remember that in 2011 of that year, that my family moved into this neighborhood. And one of my great joys is that many of you joined us in doing that. I can think of so many of you who felt a calling and a conviction to move out of your comfort zones and move into this city. So we started seeing a picture of what the goal is and what part of the means might look like. But Lord, I will know that this is your will for the entire church, not just for me, if I can see some visible fruit. And feeling the conviction from the Lord, you trust my sovereignty, my sovereign time, my sovereign way for the outcome. Goals means outcome. Here's where the story gets kind of cool. The day before the Board of Elders and Deacons finalized the vision, we had this discussion in August of 2011. The day before that meeting, God sent me to the Global Leadership Summit. It's a leadership conference locally. And that in between these multiple sessions of world-class leaders, where there's a coffee break, and I was standing over the coffee table outside getting some coffee, and this woman kind of came up to me and was just staring at me. And I was just like, do I know you? Like, why are you staring at me? And but what she was staring at wasn't me. She was staring at the name tag that was on my chest. And so she came up and introduced herself, this woman named Derry, and she said, she struck up a conversation. I can't help but notice that your church says that you're from a Chinese for Christ Church of Hayward. Me and a couple of my friends do this local outreach to children in the Hayward area. And one of the things we're looking for is just, we've been busing them all the way to this church, this great church in Livermore. It's tough to get kids to have to come out every week and drive and get enough rides to get everyone to Livermore and then get everyone back home all the time. So we're looking for a local church to partner with. You think that might be something you'd be interested in? Maybe we could hook up our ministry with your church sometime. And I said, you know, sure, but I didn't think much about it, to be honest, because people from ministries and churches talk to me all the time about partnering up and doing stuff. But then that week, Derry and her friend Lori Campbell sent out emails to me, kind of inviting us, you know what, This is the week after. We want to invite you to come hang out with some of these kids and their families from the community. We're having this barbecue and swim time at Doncaster Reservoir. And it just happened, as God kind of aligns these different pieces together, that Melissa and Dustin and Valene and I, who all lived in the same home at that time, had invited 14 people to stay in our house for a week for the purpose of missional discipleship. And so we're kind of like, well, just kind of, you know, you ever see things just start to fall into place, like maybe there's a powerful hand at work aligning the fruit and the outcome of things all together? And so we decided, well, let's do that. Like, let's go hang out with these kids. And we had a great time. That was, in fact, so that was, how many years ago is that? 7 years ago. I think that is exactly when I first met you, right, Jabari? Isn't that right? And from those initial friendships, fairly soon afterwards, 10 kids from the Hidden Treasures Outreach started attending our Friday night program. They had such a great time meeting Jesus and being loved on by Christians that a couple weeks later there was 25. A month after that, there were 50 non-Asian neighborhood kids coming regularly on Friday nights. God's plans are far greater than we can imagine when you entrust Him with the fruit. And He's not done. We're still praying that we would fully integrate Asian church families to join neighborhood families to become one family in Christ, that together we might help write an even greater redemption story for this city and even beyond that. And so I want to ask you, whose will is being exerted in the goals, in the means, in the methods, and in the outcome of your plans? Okay, if God is ultimately in control and of the success or failure of our plans, why does it seem like people who do things so wickedly are also so successful? If that's the case, then why can't I just do whatever I want in order to achieve my goals? Let's look on at verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Let's stop right there. Why does it seem like how can God ultimately be in control of the success or failure of our plans when it seems like so many wicked people are successful? Here's the answer. Verse 4, the wicked fall within God's providence and purpose too, that they will meet their maker on, quote unquote, the day of trouble. That means the day of judgment, which is going to be great trouble for those who do not place their trust and their life in the hands of the living God. And tying back to verses 1 through 3, that every word and every deed receives an answer from the Lord at the time of judgment, because He rules, He reigns, He is in control, even over the plans of the wicked. Now here's the question you should be asking. Well, how do I know if that's me? What if I'm the one with the wicked plans? Verse 15, wicked plans come from a sinful, proud, and arrogant heart. It's that kind of thinking like, well, why should I care or be thinking about if my plans harm other people? Why should I care about that? What does it matter if I'm not thinking about God's will in my planning or if I don't do things God's way? And the Bible calls that a proud or arrogant heart, because we see ourselves above the concerns of God or above the concerns of other people. That I'm not subject to the whims of my Maker. I'm not subject to the needs of other people. I'm not subject to be grateful to the giver. In fact, I see my success as a product of my own achievements rather than the sovereign hand of God in my life. And Proverbs says that is an abomination to the Lord. That means unclean, detestable, and reprehensible to God. And when the day of judgment and trouble comes, I don't even have to explain it. Verse 5 says, be assured, they will not go unpunished. Does that mean that there's no hope if I get on the wrong path, if I've carried out wicked plans? Verse 6, by God's steadfast love and faithfulness, sin can be atoned for. What does atoned mean? That's such a churchy word. It means to cover over. It means that God is satisfied that The sin has been paid for, it's forgiven by God's enduring love and grace. Isn't that the gospel? In the Old Testament, that God is the one who covers over our sins, provides a sacrificial payment through Jesus for our sins of all the, and all we have to do is as we turn and trust Him with our plans and with our lives. Yeah, but what if I keep messing up? The second half of verse 6 says that if you fear the Lord, do you remember what that means? That means to live in light of the reality of His presence and His power, His holiness, His kindness daily. Then it will lead us regularly to turn away from evil, it says in verse 6. That means to repent, right? When we turn away from evil, that we turn from sin to God by faith in Jesus. That we can be forgiven for the wickedness of the past plans and delivered from evil plans in the future. And so the point of this whole section is that plans made in wickedness, either in wicked motives or wicked means, are not going to receive a successful outcome, even though it looks like it. They will be overturned by the living God, one way or the other. Either be overturned in the righteous repentance of faith, like someone will repent before the Lord for their wicked plans, or it's going to be corrected in the consequence of judgment, ultimately. What are we supposed to do with verses like that? Let me give you two things. First, this is good news of great comfort for all who have suffered at the hands of a wicked fool. You need to hear, if you've suffered because of somebody's wicked plans, that no one is getting away with anything, that they are ultimately in the hands of a just God and judge. Your justice will come. You can trust the Lord. Secondly, it also teaches us that we want to be repenters. When we make wicked plans and carry them out, we want to be repenters, and we also want to receive repenters. What I mean is, we don't want to despise someone who has carried out selfish or sinful plans against you or other people. Because the temptation, and I see this actually with a lot of young Christians, to be very frank, is to withhold the grace and the goodness of the gospel from the wicked so that they'll receive justice from the Lord. Don't be Jonah. Remember Jonah in the Bible? He couldn't fathom God's grace given to the enemies of his people for their repentance and redemption. Don't be a Jonah. Instead, be a Paul. I want you to consider Saul in Acts chapter 7 and 8. He is the man who was rubber-stamping the murder of an innocent church leader named Stephen, who spearheaded the outbreak of brutal persecution against Christians, who led the movement to drag men and women and children out of their homes who were believers in Christ. He had plenty of plans, none of them born out of the righteousness of God at the time. And I want you to imagine if Ananias, who he came to after he was blinded on the road to Damascus in encountering Jesus, or Barnabas, the Christian leader who vouched for Paul later. Imagine if either of these two guys refused to receive Saul's repentance and his transformation to become the man named Paul. Think about it, if you were in their eyes, or if you were in their shoes. Mac, your plans led to the despair and death of some of my friends, some of the people that I loved. Yet by accepting Paul as a brother in Christ and in his repentance, it put him on the path to God's plan to become one of the greatest missionaries of the gospel in history, as well as one of the authors of so many of the New Testament letters. Wicked plans will be overturned, sometimes in judgment, sometimes in repentance. And when somebody repents, would you be the gospel of grace and accept them? Encourage them. Okay, so we're getting some sense of what we're supposed to do with plans and what we're supposed to do with wicked plans, but what about all those times we trust our plans into God's will and ways and the outcome isn't very successful? Well, it depends on how you define the success, right? Let's look at this last part of the passage, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord, there's that same word again, establishes his steps. So, if we submit our plans to Jesus' will and his ways, you and I, we might ask or expect, if there's opposition to it, Lord, I'm following your ways, so I'm expecting you I'm expecting you to smite my enemies, smite that wicked antagonist. But in verse 7, it talks about how in God's economy, he makes even our enemies to be at peace with us. Wait a minute. That's not my plan. That's not what I asked for, Lord. I don't need you to make him my friend. I just want to destroy him. Most of us plead with Jesus to remove our obstacles and our opposition. But instead, he overcomes oppression with peacemaking reconciliation. And so I want you to see that the outcome that Jesus exalts tends to be relational and spiritual. He transforms enemies into friends. He takes my bitterness and conflict and transforms it into his grace and his glory. Then in verse 8, if you plan things Jesus' way, you remember, for those of you who've been tracking with us, way back in chapter 10, it talked about how if we do things in God's way, doesn't that increase the likelihood of financial gain in our lives? And what we see here, because Proverbs is cumulative, not always. In God's economy for tomorrow's plans, it's if you gain a little bit, but you do it righteously. Not because we're so righteous, not because we're so good, but as we place our faith in a good God and receive his righteousness and his wisdom, it directs our decisions and the outcome. That it's better to gain a little, just a little bit, but do it so righteously in God's eyes, than to gain a lot through wickedness, because remember in those last couple of verses, in the end, you plan wickedly, you will ultimately lose everything. It will cost you everything. And this passage wraps up echoing verse 1. Verse 9 talks about the heart of a man plans his way, his path, his future. But only God establishes the steps. Remember that word establish in verse 3? To make firm, to make fixed, to make permanent both the execution and the outcome of the plan. That means when we make plans, as long as it's ethical or biblical, that God's going to bless it and make it happen? No. I think, let me give you some perspective. I'm going to jump towards the end of this chapter in verse 25 that kind of wraps things up for this thought, for this topic of planning. Chapter 16, verse 25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. What I want you to see in this verse is that it's not just fools who experience ruin. It says any man, any person. So that even if you were to follow the way of wisdom and righteousness precisely, if you were to plan as well as possible, there are times in life that life still blows up in your face. And the cumulative lesson on this topic in Proverbs is that we live in a broken world and that the wise know that there are times that all paths may lead to ruin, humanly speaking. But what this passage tells us is, what if, despite what humanly speaking outcome we look at, what if God's definition of success is different than ours? And the evidence of the passage suggests that God ensures a positive outcome as we trust his will and act in his righteousness and measure success through his values instead of just our own. Because what's valuable as an outcome in God's eyes might be quite different than ours. Now, it's not wrong to get ahead, and it's not that you won't get ahead in this life, but in Jesus' economy, the emphasis for our plans is more about the spiritual and relational for your good, others' blessings, God's glory, and less about our accomplishment, acclaim, and affluence in a worldly sense. Let me pull up a photo for you. These two men are at the Chick-fil-A Bowl. On the left, you have Shane Windmeyer. He is the founder and executive director of Campus Pride, which is a national organization for LGBT college students. And he's also gay. On the right is Dan Caffey. He is the president of Chick-fil-A and chief operating officer. And as a Christian-based company, Chick-fil-A donated $5 million to organizations that supported the biblical definition of marriage. Here was his plan and the company's plan: to win the moral battle in the political arena. But Jesus started to lead him in a different direction. Some of you know that Shane Windemeyer, he wrote this a very public article in 2013. And so I'm going to use some of his words. Campus Pride organized a national campaign against Chick-fil-A. And I was very angry and deeply distrustful of Dan Cassidy. So you can imagine my surprise when I got a call from him. I was cautious to pick up the phone. Is he going to tear me apart? He's going to tear me apart, right? Or he's going to give me a piece of my mind or turn his lawyers on me. But in this over hour conversation, we got to know each other, and it led to more conversations the next week, and then the week after that, and the week after that. And Dan Cassidy reached out to me with questions, and it was awkward at times, but he was always genuine and kind. He never asked us to stop protesting. Instead, he listened intently to our concerns and our stories. He sought first to understand, not to be understood. And he expressed sincere interest in my life, wanting to get to know me on a personal level, where I grew up, what was my faith background, about my family, even about my husband, Tommy. In return, I learned about his wife and his kids and gained an appreciation for his devout belief in Jesus and his commitment to being a follower of Christ. Dan Cassidy expressed regret and genuine sadness when he heard stories of people treating gay people unkindly in the name of Chick-fil-A. But he offered no apologies for his genuine beliefs about marriage. And as Dan and I grew through mutual dialogue and respect, he invited me to be his personal guest on New Year's Eve at the Chick-fil-A Bowl, which is the photo you see up here, which was an event that Campus Pride planned to protest. And Dan took a great risk in inviting me. He faced the ire of his conservative base and a potential boycott from customers by being seen or photographed with an LGBT activist. Or he could be portrayed as caving to the gay agenda by welcoming me. But instead, he stood next to me, putting respect ahead of fear. And so there we were on the sidelines, Dan, his wife, his family, his friends, and I, all enjoying the game together. And that's why building a relationship with someone I thought I would never understand mattered to me. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's way pleases the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. How did Jesus change Dan's plan? How did Jesus change Dan's idea of success? How did Jesus change Dan Cassidy? See, you and I, we're responsible for our faithfulness to God's will, but He is responsible for the fruitfulness of our plans. So let me ask you, what is the desired outcome of that plan that you're making for whatever area of life? And how might Jesus be changing your metrics for success? Because what if success in God's eyes has more to do with your character than your accomplishment, making peace with an enemy, or only getting a little bit ahead, but with clean hands and a clean heart, or ultimately knowing that you're following Jesus' steps, not your own designs? I mean, think about it. Consider God's own plan. He sent His Son to be the Messiah King and a Savior. But instead of doing things the way that you and I would, Jesus came and ruled and reigned in humility and simplicity. The salvation plan required His suffering and His death. And so when it comes to the outcome, what we expect, what He considered successful, was very different. But because He didn't do things from a human success standpoint, He accomplished His greater goal of being able to rescue us from sin and death and experience eternal reconciliation with Him. And so I want to ask you, how do you need to grow wiser in your plans for the future? The most common question I get asked as a pastor is, what is God's will for my life in this area or that area? What's the plan, Lord, so that I can devise my strategies and point my life in a desirable direction? But as you experience disappointments in the past, challenges in the present to your plans, then we begin to lose hope for the future. And so I know, talking to many of you, and many people are depressed and frustrated and bitter. Why? Because things aren't going according to plan. according to my plan. And you ever, if you're anything like me, fret and fear because you feel like you're failing at achieving the goals for your life, for your future or your finances, for your college or for your career, for your marriage or for your family, may I humbly suggest to you that because our goals, our means, and our methods, and our measure of success may not be in line with the will of God. Instead of making plans and asking God to bless them, consider asking what His will is and following His steps. It may be that if the direction you're going is not in His will, you need to know that it will be overturned, either in repentance, in your repentance, or in your judgment. And how do you and I need to seek out His will for our plans more diligently in prayer, in the Word of God, this week? What area are you planning where things aren't going very well? The relationships, the plan for dating, your plan for your marriage, the plan to end your marriage, the plan for your financial future, the plan for your college, the plan for your career. A successful outcome is completely dependent on whether or not your plans are aligned with God's will. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? And as you do, would you take a quiet moment to let the Holy Spirit remind you of the plans that you're making that are not aligned with His will? What needs to change? Your goals, your methods, how you control the outcome, or what you consider a successful outcome? Maybe bring it before Him this morning. Remember, commit your work to the Lord. Maybe it's time for you to roll it out, that heavy stone, onto God. Allow Him to be in control and leave it there. Heavenly Father, may we seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness for our plans in Your will.